The other week, I was having the privilege of having dinner with my six-year-old son. I say dinner, it was more of a combat, specifically trying to get him to eat vegetables. You know what it is about, I can say all children, maybe I'm a bit bitter, all children. My children. They have a gift of being passive-aggressive. Can you eat some broccoli? The tiniest bit of broccoli, resentfully put into the mouth and chewed. It's dead set. So I was doing, you know, what you do as dad, making promises, you know, if you eat this, you'll be strong, you'll be fast, you know, using all sorts of Marvel superheroes as icons of examples. You'll be like whoever. So I thought, right, okay, I've got to try a different angle of attack, not physical attack, suppressing it. Ross, what's your favourite vegetable? So he looked me dead in the eyes, deadpan delivery, thought, paused and said, bacon. And at that moment, I had a point in my life where I was trying to decide, does this mean I'm failing as a father or succeeding? And I'm still not quite sure. This morning, we're going to carry on our series of Ephesians. And we've come up to Ephesians 4. We've looked at, obviously, the three chapters. And Ephesians 4 really is looking and starting to introduce what is called the fivefold ministry, which is something that some of you may have heard, some of you may not. But what I'm going to do this morning, and it's the first part of a two-parter, we're going to look at the fivefold ministry this week and next week. And this week, we're going to look at what is the fivefold ministry. And next week, what do they do? What do we expect? What does it mean for us? Okay? So this is the first half of a two-parter, if that's okay. My very quick, simple definition right at the beginning is this. The fivefold ministry are five roles that God gives to the church to help the church be what the church is meant to be. Okay? That's my starting definition, and I'll unpack that as we go over the next couple of weeks. Why are we talking about this? That's obviously an important question. Why are we talking about fivefold ministries? Well, the first reason is this. It's in Ephesians 4. And it's a little bit crazy to do a series preaching through the Bible and then miss a chunk of scripture. The second reason is this. There's some really fuzzy and quite bad teaching about this subject out and about. And I want to maybe address and speak into some of that to bring some clarity. Thirdly, the fivefold ministry helps us have and be a spiritually healthy church. So it seems important to understand how, why. Fourthly, understanding the fivefold ministry correctly actually helps empower and equip us for the Great Commission, which is important. So they're just some reasons off the top of my head. Now, let's just come back to a bit of a context. Where have we come from? What have we been talking about in previous weeks contextually to bring us to this point? If you remember, or if you weren't here, Ephesians 1, summarized, is the spiritual blessings available for us in Christ. Paul talks about all the things as believers, as Christians, we now have access to. He starts off with this, these are the things that God has given you. Ephesians 2 reminds us, we've been saved because of God's mercy. So we are now one with Christ. But not only are we one with Christ, we are one with Christ. One another. We are a people. We're saved not just individually, but actually as a people. We are one with Christ and one in Christ. Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the gospel revealing God's heart for the world, which is that everyone would be saved and come to know him. And that actually the church, which is the Bible word for God's people, is the way that God wants that heart known to the rest of the world. So the gospel reveals the heart of God, and the church is meant to take that gospel, that heart statement, out to the world. That leads us up to Ephesians 4. Okay? Now the first, if you want to open your Bibles or phones to Ephesians 4, so you can track with me, the first seven verses of Ephesians are all messages about unity. They're all messages about our commonality. Paul talks about living a life of unity and of peace and of love and of patience with one another. Because I don't know if you know this, but other Christians can be really annoying sometimes. Other Christians sometimes need to be loved. I love them, but I don't like them. We need peace and patience with one another. This is such a big deal that actually elsewhere in some of Paul's writings in Corinthians, he says, don't break bread if you are not in a good relationship with another believer. And he's strong. He actually says, if you do, you actually open yourselves up to God wanting to come in and bring some discipline and judgment. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Because the heart of the gospel is peace, is reconciliation, is unity. So we need to live like that. And the whole first seven verses of Ephesians 4 are saying we're united. You're united with Christ, so be united with one another. And then we come into verse 8. And he brings in this kind of funny phrase. You can see it. He talks about when he, and he's talking about God, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now that's quoting Psalm 68. What he's doing there, he's talking about kings in olden times. When they would win wars, when they would win battles, and they conquer people, they would take the people they defeated, the generals, the kings, the royalty, they would enslave them, and they would go into cities, dragging them behind them into the places they conquered as a demonstration of their supremacy, of their victory, of their might. And as they would go in, there would be a celebration, not by the conquered people, that would be commiseration for them, but a celebration of the victors. And the losing people would be expected to pay tribute to the kings, to the conquering army, of all their wealth, all their treasures, all their riches. He's referencing that in Psalm 68. But if you notice the scripture, he says in Ephesians, he says, he gave gifts to men. But in the original, in Psalm 68, it actually says, men gave gifts to him. So Paul is deliberately misquoted scripture and flipped it around. Why? Because what he's saying is this. You, we, us have been captured by Christ. We have been won by him. We are now his servants. And because we're his servants, and he's a kind king, he's a conquering king, but he's a kind king, he has given us gifts. It's the inverted order. It's a kingdom that's different to any other kingdom of the earth. Every other kingdom of history, every other empire, past, present, or future, the kings, the royalties, they expect things to them. But in the kingdom of God, God gives. He's a giving king. And Paul is saying that because Jesus ascended to heaven, before he ascended, before he went up, he must have come down. He ascended. And as he ascended, if he left the earth, he stopped doing his earthly ministry. Therefore, as the church, we pick up that mantle and carry on Jesus' earthly ministry. We carry on that ministry of reconciliation that Colossians says. We carry on that ministry of love, of unity, of kindness, of grace, of mercy, of compassion, of justice. How do we do that? We come into Ephesians 4:11. We come into the fivefold, which says this. So with verse 11, I'm going to be camping around verse 11. It says this. He, it means the ascended Christ, the victorious Christ, the conquering Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the answer to the question, how is the church meant to do the ministry of Jesus, is through these five roles and what that looks like. So we've got five roles, five defined roles. Now, some people, and you might have heard this, have heard the term offices. They've been called offices. Now, that's not a Bible term, okay? But that's okay. Because Trinity isn't, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. That doesn't mean you don't use it. But what it means is we've got to understand what it means if we use that language. Because language, defining language is really important. And in our kind of modern society, when we hear of office, we can hear of something formal, something official, something kind of quite elevated up. But that's not what the word meant, actually, a few hundred years ago. The word had much more of a sense of service, particularly public service. It meant someone appointed to a role with the intention of benefiting those that they were serving. So when we say the office of the Chancellor or the office of the Prime Minister or the office of the President, historically was those roles were for people to serve the people. So the office of the fivefold are to serve people, They're not elevated leadership roles to dictate, to be the superstars that get tribute, because that's inverted to the kingdom of God. If anything, they're meant to give gifts to people and serve the people. Unfortunately, sometimes, even in the church now, we've got that wrong. And these five roles have become superstars. They've become elevated. They've become heroes or icons or whatever. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying these roles help the church be the church is meant to be. It's not about these five roles. It's about the church. And it's not even about the church because it's about Christ. So these roles help the church to do what Jesus wants us to do. Yeah? So these aren't meant to be a formal thing. This isn't meant to be a thing where every church has five leaders and it's one for each set, like you're collecting Pokemon cards. I've got who's the apostle, who's the prophet. It's not meant to be a title. I'm Prophet John, or I'm Apostle Frida, or I'm whatever. It's not meant to be like that. It's not meant to be about signs on the door or things on the plate or look at my website or look at my poster and look at all these things and I introduce myself. Hi, I'm Pastor Bob. And you're like, well, you're not my pastor. That just now feels a bit weird, like you're imposing spirituality on me. Spiritual authority is always received and embraced. It's never imposed. If it's imposed, it's not spiritual and it's not godly. Dictatorship is not the way of the kingdom because we're conquered by Christ. I've already got a Lord. It's about service. It's about washing feet. And in the kingdom, the higher you are in authority, the more of a servant you are, and the more you wash feet. So these are roles. These are different to the list of spiritual gifts that you see in, say, 1 Corinthians 12. Because there is a gift of prophecy, there is a gift of teaching, there are other gifts. But these are not the same as this. These are roles. What this means is this, okay? Everyone can prophesy. Everyone can teach. Maybe not everyone does, but everyone could or can. But not everyone is a prophet, and not everyone is a teacher, and not everyone is an apostle. What it also means is this, and we'll get into this. This might be a little bit, what? A prophet isn't marked or measured by prophesying. Brains are twitching. We'll get to that in a minute. Because it's not the mark. The mark of these roles is not what they do. Okay? We'll get to that. The best way to think of these is roles that have functions, that have objectives, and that have specific purpose. They are not meant to be identities. Because our identity is children of God, loved by the Father. We're a body. Paul's talking about unity for a reason in this run-up. We're a body with different parts and different roles, not better, not worse, different. We recognize difference, we celebrate difference, we encourage difference, but difference does not mean superior or inferior. Even if in our society we like certain things maybe a bit more than other things because of our culture, but that's not the kingdom culture. So, the context, as I want to remind you, is this. For these five roles being introduced now, they exist to help the church represent Christ in the world. So every one of these roles brings something different, something the church needs and something the world needs. So what it means is this. They're not positions that are formal. So, some of these roles might involve church leaders, but some of them might not. Some of them might be people who work for churches, but some of them might not. Some of them might have proper grown-up adult jobs. Because it's not about a position, it's about the service. And it's about serving whether you work for a church, lead a church, don't work for a church, full-time ministry, part-time ministry. We're all in full-time ministry. Because we're all placed in a place to impact the people where we're placed. The question is who pays the bills. That doesn't matter. We're all in ministry. Is your ministry to people in the church or is your ministry to people outside the church? Most of us, the ministry is to outside the church. So that suggests to me why the priority of these roles should be towards the people who work and serve the people outside the church. They're church-focused, so the people in the church, us, can do the stuff outside the church. That is the whole point. Otherwise, we become an inward, navel-gazing little people enjoying quiche after church, schlur because we don't drink wine, profiteroles, the holy trinity of Christian foods. No, we're meant to go into the world and make disciples. How do we do that? These roles help us do that. The New Testament's really clear the church is led by elders and deacons. That's Timothy, that's Titus. And some of those might have these fivefold roles, but some of them won't. It's actually two different things. Okay? So these roles will shape the culture of the church. That's the intention. Okay? So I want to give you three quick observations before we look at each of these five. Is that okay? You tracking with me? Yeah. Is this making sense? Pause. Okay, first observation. It says, Christ gave. Okay? These are given by Christ, these roles. He decides, he chooses, he appoints, he anoints. No one is meant to stand up and say, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm a whatever. Because if you do, it's a little bit like, look at you. The idea is that if that is part of your ministry or role, your calling, the community of faith that you are part of will see and recognize it and make space for it over time. When people realize you're not a nutcase, when people realize you're good at what you do, when people realize your heart is not for you, but it's to serve and benefit other people, all those biblical tests, you're not a nutcase, are you okay? It's in the Greek somewhere, I'm sure. Okay. Be wary of people who give themselves an identity. I'm Apostle Bob, or I'm Apostle Bobette, or whatever. Okay. I was in a ministry school, and we were part of a group of students over there in America for a few years, me and my wife, and there was a person, and every time they would pray, they prayed these long prayers that I wasn't quite sure what they were saying, but they ended the prayer with this phrase, I declare this anointed and appointed as a prophet of the living God. And it was really weird to hear that when someone's saying grace when you're in a restaurant. It's really weird that whenever someone's praying, they end with that. Because you're like, it kind of feels like you're telling me you're a prophet, but I don't even know your name. Like, what is that? That just feels weird. It was weird, but it's because it became an identity. And that's not what these roles were about. They're not about self, they're about others. Christ gave, Christ appoints, Christ anoints, Christ calls. It says that Christ gave five, not four, not three, not two, five. Historically, the church has been really good at making space for pastors and teachers. And there's been different reasons for that, kind of demographically and sociologically, but to the point where it's gone too far and missed out on the benefit and the blessing that comes from the apostle, prophet, and even the evangelist. The evangelist has been kind of like, oh, you talk to people who aren't Christians, you're an evangelist, brilliant, you go over there. You know, you spoke to someone, you were the last person to speak to a non-Christian, you're an evangelist. Well, yeah, but I only went to Tesco's. It counts. Here's your office, you know. The church has been a bit like that. In the charismatic church now, we kind of have a little bit of gone the other way. We're all about apostles and prophets and kind of denigrate the other three. You know, you notice that? It's not healthy. It's not great. Jesus gave five. We need five. Not four, not three, not two, not one. We need five. If we don't value five, if we don't embrace five, make space for five, as a church, both locally, Glasgow Vineyard, and universally, the church globally, we will be spiritually lame, diminished, and ineffective. Because Jesus gave five. Notice what Jesus gave. He gave people. He doesn't say, I gave the gift of the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelistic, the pastoral, and whatever, the teaching, whatever that is. He gave apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, people. So the gift is people. So the gift is actually wrapped up. The office is wrapped up. The ministry role is wrapped up in who someone is, what they carry, experience, perception, perspective, insights, their life story, strengths, weaknesses, all these kind of things. They're nuanced, they're different. It's not cookie cutter, it's about the people. So you make space and receive and draw from people. It's relational, it's people. Okay? So actually, what that means is every apostle looks different, every prophet looks different, every evangelist looks different, and that's okay, because the message of Ephesians is what? Unity and diversity. Unity with diversity, diversity brings unity. That's the whole message. It makes space for different cultures, different settings, different history, different nations. It all looks different. But each of the five have a common goal or focus, and that's what I'm going to look at now. Okay? So, are you still with me? Fantastic. Let's look at in order. So the first one is Christ gave apostles. So what is an apostle? Now, this question has been answered in lots of different ways throughout history by different people with different theological agendas or perspectives, okay? And it always comes down to what people think an apostle is. I'm not going to spend time kind of defining, kind of arguing against what other people have said apostles are, because it will be here, it's probably a sermon itself. I'm going to focus on what it looks like to me in Scripture. Okay? Now, the word apostle comes from a Greek word, apostello. And in that word apostello, there's two key ideas, okay, when you break it down. The first one comes from that word apo, the first part, and then stelio. Apo means to separate or to divide. And stelio talks about being sent. So for an apostle, the idea wrapped up in the name is someone set aside or separated specifically for a reason, and someone who's sent. They're dispatched. So it means a sent one, but the one being a capital O, if I can say that in English. So historically, it would refer to someone who's like a messenger or an envoy, a representative, an ambassador, someone who bears a commission, someone who's been given a very specific job to do. So it's not a generic sending. It's not like, hey, Barnaby, you're an apostle. Can you go and get me some milk? I'm sending you out to get milk. It's not. It's much bigger than that. Yeah, it's a specific life-altering call or commission or mission. Jesus had 12 disciples, and actually in Luke 12, he calls them apostles. His sent ones. They were separated, they were set apart for a specific purpose, and then he sent them. So the primary distinguishing mark of an apostle is sentness, being sent. Some people say it's writing scripture, but not every apostle named in the Bible has written scripture, so it can't be that. Some people say the defining mark of an apostle is doing miracles. But we see in Scripture people do miracles who are not apostles. So it can't be that. It has to be the sentness. But why? Why is it the sentness? Apostles are sent somewhere by someone to do something. So what apostles do is this. They catch the people of God up in the mission and the purposes of God. And that's why I've got that little forward-pointing arrow in that circle. They keep the people of God on point. They keep the people moving forward. They keep the people advancing in kingdom purposes. They stop the church from being stagnant and self-absorbed. They keep it moving. They keep reminding the church, there's more, there's more. There's new places, there's new people. We need to take the kingdom to those people. They're the pioneers, they're the reformers. Each of the fivefold reveals an aspect of the ministry of Christ. Okay, these are not just ideas that are human. They reveal an aspect of how Jesus did his ministry and what Jesus did. So let's look at the example of Jesus to see how his ministry was apostolic. In Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is called an apostle. He was a sent one sent by the Father. Luke 3:17 tells us he was sent into the world to save it. He was sent. Jesus had a mission, didn't he? And all his ministry efforts were focused on advancing that mission. And he taught others, he taught his disciples, his mission, he equipped and trained them for it, and then he sent them out. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Does the apostolic ministry of Jesus pioneer? Yes. Does it look forwards to doing new things and advancing the kingdom in places where the kingdom hasn't yet been established? Yes. So Jesus was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. He took the kingdom to the Jews and he helped reform and change their understanding from Judaism to Christianity and re-understanding the scriptures and what the heart of scriptures was. That's an apostolic ministry. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, took the gospel to the places where the gospel hadn't reached. He's always looking outwards. He's always saying, I'm going to Spain. I'd love to go to Spain. He was going to Spain for different reasons than I want to go to Spain. But he's looking for the next frontier, the new places. I want to go to the places where no one else has been. He says, I don't want to build on any foundation that somebody else has built. We see apostles in history. We know about St. Patrick, the apostle to Ireland. He brought Christianity to Ireland, didn't he? Planting churches, training leaders, and he established something in Ireland. It was apostolic. We know John Wesley, who formed the Methodist Church in the UK and the US, planting spiritual communities and training leaders. John Wimber established the Vineyard, bringing a message of healing, establishing and reforming Christian thinking to incorporate what God wanted to do and expanding the boundaries, if I can say this, of Christianity. We've had apostles all through history. Maybe they've not been recognized as apostles, but it's key to understand, as a church, we need apostles, don't we? We need apostles. What about prophets? What is a prophet? The Greek word prophet is prophetes, and it's got two ideas wrapped into it. Pro, in Greek, means before, and phetes means to speak. So the idea of a prophet is someone who speaks before. There's two things to this that makes me think of this. First one is this, you speak before. You speak before people as a messenger. You stand before to speak before, bringing a message. That's part of the aspect of a prophet. The other aspect of the prophet is this, you speak before things have happened. They're kind of more classic prophetic understanding. So you've got two ideas straight away. One lines up with how we maybe in the charismatic church understand prophets. The other one is maybe a little bit different, and we've lost it a bit. Okay, I'm going to expand a bit more on this. The idea is of a prophet, someone who speaks before people or speaks before something has happened. So as a messenger, prophets speak the words of God. They share the heart of God. They share the mind of God. That's the role of a prophet. Why do they do that? Well, Isaiah 55 says that when God speaks, his words always return to his mouth void. They always fulfill their purpose. And it says there's a specific purpose. What's that specific purpose? Depends what the word is. But ultimately, you can say it's this. Our obedience. Our response. Our repentance. Our alignment. We line up our will with the will of God. We change our mind, our heart, our actions, our decisions to line up with God. So prophets are those that God uses to bring alignment between man and God. And that's why throughout Scripture, what's the message of the prophet? Repent. Change. Align. So sometimes prophets foretell. They foretell what's going to happen. You see that in Scripture. Sometimes prophets foretell. They discern what's really going on in the spiritual realities, really going in somebody's heart, really going on. They understand the subtext of things. What's of God? What's of the enemy? What's of the flesh? They have that spiritual insight so that they can tell the church can align with what God is doing and keep in the will of God. What you see is scripturally is that prophets seem to care particularly about three specific areas, if I want to do big headings. The first one is idolatry. They speak out against anything that would rob God of his worship. They speak out against immorality, anything sexual that causes God's people to lose purity and, again, take their eyes off God. And thirdly, injustice, anything where people are not being treated like those who are made in the image of God. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Those three things are part of the prophetic heartbeat. And the prophet comes to speak to help us align. Sometimes they bring words of inspiration and comfort and encouragement, bringing hope when there's a lack of hope, for example. Sometimes they bring confrontation, provocation, challenge. Repent, line up, sort it out, come on. But ultimately, prophets help us look upwards. Did Jesus function as a prophet? Well, in John 4 and in John 6, he's recognized as a prophet by those around him. He himself declares that he was speaking God's own words in John 12. What's Jesus' core message when you look at it? He says, repent, the kingdom is near. He's wanting people to change their lives, isn't he? He's wanting people to come and submit to the love of the Father. Jesus opposed anything that interfered with humanity's relationship and connection with God. He calls out hypocrisy. He challenges injustice. He challenges oppressive power. He challenges those things, whether it's religious power like the Pharisees, whether it's political power like Herod or the Romans, or whether it's spiritual power like Satan's. He opposes any power that oppresses people and stops them walking in connection with God. We see Jesus engaged in spiritual warfare with the enemy, healing, delivering. He brings people into alignment with God, doesn't he, through his ministry. The individuals repent, the people. So let's ask ourselves the question. Did Jesus' prophetic ministry align other people with God? Yes. Did it cause people to look upwards? Yes. And there are lots of examples of prophets through history, but they've not always been called prophets. Because if we think that prophets are those who prophesy, do you see how we miss it? Because it's more than that. I got a friend who's got a PhD in political theology. It's hilarious he's my friend, because I don't understand half the words he uses. But he's a writer and he's academic. And people assume, oh, you're a teacher because you write books and you speak so eloquently and so clever and you've got all these letters after your name. Oh, you must be a teacher. And he's clearly got a strong teaching gift. But actually, his focus in his ministry, if you like, and in his academic ministry, is writing about politics and stirring and challenging Christians to think and vote biblically about ethical and social and moral issues. He calls out bad political thinking on the part of Christians. He says, that's not the heart of God. This is the heart of God. Thinking about this issue this way actually is a worldly thing. So he says, no, we've got to line up with what God's heart is. Do you see that's prophetic? He doesn't prophesy, because it's not about prophecy. There's lots of examples in Scripture of prophets, as we know. But from history, St. Teresa of Avila was a Spanish nun in the 16th century in Spain. And she had lots of spiritual encounters with God. And she wrote books about the deeper, inner, mystical, spiritual life so that other people could be involved and caught up in that and not just think, oh, it's just for nuns and monks and priests. Here's another example of a prophet that might be surprising. Martin Luther. He was a monk. And at the time, there were some people in the Catholic Church who were, they were exploiting people. It wasn't everyone, but there was a few in where he was in Germany. They were charging people money so they would get forgiveness from their sins. And he called it out. He said, this is not okay. This is not the heart of God. It got death sentence on him, and he had to spend a lot of his life in hiding because of it. But he called it out, and actually he was a guy who kick-started the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther King was a minister who was so aggrieved by the treatment of people in his society that it was like, not okay. He spoke out against injustice. He was assassinated for it, but he turned American society and culture upside down with that prophetic message that we are all made in the image of God. So do you see, being a prophet, it's not about prophesying. Prophets may prophesy, but it's more about aligning people with the heart of God. Okay? With me? Fantastic. Right. The next three are probably a lot quicker because we're much more familiar with them. We have much more of a grid for these things. And that's okay, because that also though shows us where historically as a church we've been. Evangelists. We know what evangelists are, don't we? The Greek is good messengers. They are good messengers. They bring messages of good news to the hearers. Now, there are two types of people in this world, okay? The first type of person are those who think Aladdin is the best Disney movie. The second type of people are wrong. You weren't expecting that at all, were you? I like that. How many of you seen Aladdin? Own it. Hands up. Come on, people. Yes. How many of you are sinners and haven't? You own that too quickly, too much. Okay, in Aladdin, for the heathens amongst you, there's this wonderful scene where Aladdin is trying to win the heart of the classic, you know, Princess Jasmine, and she's wonderful for a cartoon character and all that stuff. And he's a street urchin. And the genie says, right, I'll help you out, and turns him into Prince Ali, the magnificent... I was not going to sing the song. I repent. I pull it back. And what's happening is this, is that he's got, you know, Aladdin, now Prince Ali, a whole thing of, like, you know, different identity. And there's a procession coming into the palace. And he's got, you know, great garments on. And he's got a whole entourage with him of warriors and dancers and jugglers and exotic animals that show how kind of rich he is, and loads of treasure and loads of wealth. And, you know, it's basically this whole thing to kind of impress Princess Jasmine and her dad, so he can basically marry her off, and that's it, he's done. Whilst that procession's going on, there's a lovely Disney song, as you expect, all that sort of thing. The genie is going around, and he's changing into, like, different forms and whispering to people in the crowd, Prince Ali, he's as strong as 1,000 men. He's got so much gold, it's ridiculous. He's done this, he's done this, he's done that. And telling of his exploits, his attributes, his strengths, and his traits. You know the bit? You know the scene? He's doing what is called being a herald. Heralds had one job. They would go ahead of the king and say, the king is coming, he's like this. The king is coming, you think he's like this, but he's not, he's like this. He's better than this, he's like this. He's amazing, he's incredible, he's done this, he's done that. Making people get excited about the king, whipping up a frenzy and a few for the king. That's what an evangelist does. They're heralds for the king. Saying, you think God is like this, but he's not. He's better than you think. He's more loving than you think. He's more kind than you think. He's more just than you think. He's more merciful and compassionate than you think. Let me tell you how he's done this in my life. Let me tell you how this and this and this. That's what an evangelist does. Evangelists keep us as a church looking outwards. Was Jesus an evangelist? Thank you. He attracts people to his life, didn't he? People were drawn to him. He was called a friend of sinners. So people who were new, they weren't living lives that God would approve of because of what they'd been told by religious people, clearly didn't feel judged by him. And he always directed people to the Father. He said, come and see, come and see. He said himself, I've come to seek and save the lost. His signs, his wonders, his teachings, his decisions, all made it easier for people to see God for who he really is. He spoke to all kinds of people, irrespective of gender or ethnicity. He spoke to Nicodemus, an educated and religious man. He spoke to Zacchaeus, a thieving, corrupt tax collector. He spoke to the woman at the well, who we knew was immoral and was a foreigner. He didn't care because he brought good news to all people, irrespective of who they were or where they'd come from. Did the evangelistic ministry of Jesus tell others about God? Yes. Did it look outwards to those who didn't know God? Yes. We know Philip the evangelist in Acts 1. He baptizes an Ethiopian after explaining the scriptures and sharing the gospel with him. We know in history we've got evangelists. They might not have always been called evangelists. In the 4th century, there was a guy called St. Martin of Tours, in France, central France. And he was a wandering evangelist. And he would go around and he would convert people to Christ. He saw so many people saved and so many people impacted by the gospel that one village tricked him to go into a church, locked him inside and said, you're not going until you agree to stay in this village and be our bishop. I mean, you think your small group's weird. George Whitfield preached passionately across the US and the UK, seeing thousands come to know Jesus. Billy Graham, we all know about Billy Graham, don't we? Crusades across the planet through TV and radio. Evangelists keep us looking outwards. Still with me? Yes. Pastors. What is a pastor? The Greek word is poimen, and it means shepherd. It means shepherd. So pastors are those who look after God's flock, God's sheep. Shepherds protect, guide, fight off enemies, heal, bring discipline. That's what pastors would do. So the pastor protects the people of God individually and plurally, so that we, as the people, are healthy spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, in every single way. Because the gospel is not just about the spiritual needs of man, it's about the emotional, the mental, the physical. The whole concept of shalom, peace, means wholeness and completeness in every single area, and that's the role of the pastor. So it's not just bringing peace, meaning we don't have arguments or conflicts. It means, no, we work through these things because we want wholeness. We want unity. So pastors help us focus inwards. Because when you read scriptures, particularly Paul's writings, he does a lot of these one anothering verses, doesn't he? Love one another, encourage one another, bear with one another's burdens, forgive one another, because clearly sometimes you're going to need to. Be in peace with one another. One another, one another. They don't do all the one anothering. We do the one anothering. Pastors equip and help us do that well. Was Jesus a pastor? He was the good shepherd in John 10. 1 Peter 2 says that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He demonstrates compassion for the lost and the broken. We see throughout Scripture he's a healer, a deliverer, a reconciler, a saviour. He cares about the total needs of mankind, doesn't he? He brings people to wholeness. So does the pastoral ministry of Jesus nurture other people? Yes. Does the pastoral ministry of Jesus look inwards towards the people of God? Yes, it does. Ezra was a pastor. The Apostle John is a pastor because he writes the gospel in three letters to people to help them understand and be aware of false teachings and heretics that are going on in their day and age. He's protecting his flock. He's protecting the people. St. Francis of Assisi was a pastor because he cared for the poor. He cared for the sick. Mother Teresa was a pastor. Eugene Peterson wrote books about pastoral theology, encouraging church leaders to pastor and care for each other. We've had pastors throughout history, haven't we? Sadly, pastors have been reduced to being vicars we have tea with that remember when we notice when we've had a haircut. They remember our kids' names. They give our birthdays. They're all nice and pleasant and strokey-strokey. That's not what a pastor is biblically. Pastor cares, and sometimes caring means challenge. Sometimes caring means what you're doing. Pastors speak into anything that stops us being who God's made us to be. And if they don't, they're not actually pastoring. Because Jesus challenged, didn't he? We're coming in towards the end now. What about teachers? So the Greek word here is didaskalos, and it's got two ideas. It's where we get the word didactic from, teaching, okay? The Greek word has this idea of di, it's where we get like division from, it's separation or it's cutting apart, separating. And then the other word, kalos, is about learning. So a teacher is someone who divides and breaks down and separates a subject or a topic into pieces so it can be easily understood. That's what a teacher does. So teachers are responsible for helping the people of God look downwards to being truth-centered and truth-orientated. Was Jesus a teacher? Yes. He was called a rabbi, which is the Hebrew word for teacher. He called himself truth. He reinterpreted scripture, the law, to make it make sense. And he was recognized in Mark 1 by people as one who taught with authority, meaning he didn't only regurgitate facts, he brought it to life. You know the Emmaus Road experience, where people were walking with Jesus, they don't know who he is, and he's explained the Bible to them, and it says their hearts burned within them. That's teaching. It's not facts, it's not figures, it's not tables and stats. It's preaching truth in a way that grabs and grips you, engages the mind with the heart, the spirit. That's teaching. Apollos is called mighty in the scriptures. Elijah taught and trained Elisha. So biblical teaching is not preaching. That's a totally different thing. It's training, it's coaching, it's mentorship. It's imparting information. It's not just an intellectual exercise. We've had so many teachers through history, haven't we? We've probably all read books by them. St. Augustine was a theologian in around 400 AD. His writings, his teachings, have probably second only to the Apostle Paul in their influence in the whole of Christianity. John Calvin, many of us heard of, he was really influenced by Augustine. 1500s, his writings and teachings and theology shaped the Reformation. And Beth Moore is an American teacher and author who has, throughout her books and her writings and teachings, influenced and impacted millions of people across the world. Teachers help us be orientated on the truth. That doesn't just mean the Bible, but it includes and involves the Bible. It's the truth of God and who God is. And Jesus taught with parables and illustrations, didn't he? Examples from everyday life. Because truth is truth. When Paul ministers to Greeks, he doesn't use the Bible because they don't care about the Bible. He uses their philosophy. He uses their poetry. He uses language they understand to communicate truth to them in ways they get. And that's what teachers do. Okay? To the Hebrews, sure, the Bible. But not to the Hebrews. To the non-Hebrews, not. So what's my conclusion? We need all five of these roles, don't we? Each of them show us something about Christ. Each of them influence us as a church and individually to be like Christ in a certain way. Which means each of us can take that aspect of Christ out into the world. Because the world needs those five things, doesn't it? So each function is essential. None are superior, none are inferior. We need all five, not three, two, one, four. I'm aware that we're all different, so all of us might have more of an inkling or a connection or an understanding or relating to maybe a couple of us than others. That's okay, as long as we don't neglect the others as a people. Jesus' final words were in the Great Commission. So remember what he says in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Now, Katie noticed something. I have to give credit, otherwise I'm sleeping on the couch. She noticed this. When you look at the Great Commission, go, in Greek, is evangelistic as a statement, isn't it? Go. Look outwards. Look outwards. This is Jesus' final words to the church. So arguably, what we need to be doing until he says something else. Go. Making disciples is very pastoral, isn't it? Helping people grow in wholeness and health. Teaching them, obviously, a teaching thing. All nations is very much an apostolic statement because it's saying there's more people, there's more places, keep going. Don't be short-sighted, be long-sighted where you're going with the gospel. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age is a prophetic statement because the role of the prophetic is for us to know that God is with us, in us, and working through us. All five of these fivefold ministries are in the Great Commission, so we need all of them. What does that look like? How does that work? And how do we access the church as those things? That's what we're going to be talking about next week. Okay? Let's stand. Let's pray.